welcome, welcome. Glad to have you with us, whether you're joining us online or here in the room. It's good to be together. My name is Hannah. I'm part of our Worship Arts staff team, and I want to welcome you into this gathering today. Why don't you go ahead and stand if you're able. We're going to lift our voices to sing, to praise, to worship our God, who is worthy of praise, who is holy, who is good, and who is here. All right, let's sing together. My friend Michaela is going to lead us.
My hallelujah. give you praise. We thank you for who you are.
Celebrate what Jesus has done for us in giving himself for us. This is how Jesus' love works. This is how we know what love is, because Jesus laid down his life for us. Jesus' kind of love is a love that doesn't put himself first, but he gives himself up for the good of others. And it's amazing that we get to be the recipients, right, and the beneficiaries of this love. And yet, as Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us first to receive this love, but then to actually become this love, to become more like him, so that we're not living just for ourselves, just for our own self-centered desires and urges to satisfy those things, but we lay those things down so that his life can be made more real in us, so that he can live his life through us. We become the type of people who love like Jesus loves, who serve like Jesus serves. And this is our call, right? So this idea is what this next song is about. This song is called More Like Jesus. If you were here last week, we taught it last week. But it's about this idea of we're not called to just satisfy ourselves. We're called to lay those things down, become more like Jesus in giving ourselves for God's glory and for the good of other people. So let's sing these words together. You'll sing with me as you get the hang of how it goes, or remember how it goes. Here we go.
I've been told to live my own truth, do whatever makes me feel good, get rid of boundaries, the rules are stifling, chase good feelings, they soon will be gone, but I found myself more lost than ever, enslaved and freedom. Holy Spirit, make me more like Jesus. Every day I live more like Jesus. Crucify my flesh with yours, and my new life might be secure.
Jesus, this is what we ask of you, God, through your Holy Spirit. You've shown us your love. Now make your love alive in us and make us vessels of your love to this world. Would you shape us into people who look more and more like Jesus? Every day through our little decisions, through the way we see the world, through the way we interact with people, would you give us your priorities, God? Would you give us your lens of seeing things? Would you help us to see truth the way you see it, to offer grace and mercy the way that you do? Just kind of rework our insides, God, in the way that you do. We want to surrender ourselves for your purposes. And we ask that in this time that we continue to have together, that you'd be speaking to us through your Holy Spirit, that you give us hearts that can truly hear and be shaped and molded by you. Thank you, God, for your grace. It is all your grace that we can even ask this or even know to ask this in the first place. So thank you, God. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Everybody said amen? Amen. All right, well, before you have a seat, go ahead and let's turn to some of the people around us. It is cold and flu season, so you don't have to shake a hand, but ask them how their weekend was.
Well, good morning. Thanks for joining us at Black Hawk Church today. It's so good to be together. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to everyone worshiping with us online as well or in the family room. Hope you guys are doing well. And if you are new to Black Hawk Church, a special welcome to you as well. We would love for you to say hello to us. Thanks so much for joining us. But if you go outside to the Next Steps area, we have a small gift for you just to say thanks for coming today, and we'd love to tell you a little bit more about who we are as a church. And if you're worshiping with us online, go to the I'm New tab on the website, and you can find ways to connect there as well, and we'll be in touch in return. For all of us, we believe that we have a next step on our journey with God. Whether we've been following Jesus for one day or maybe like 50 years, we all have next steps that we can take, as we just sung, to continue to grow to be more like Jesus. So if that's you, again, head on out to Next Steps. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what that could look like. Or you can go to the Hub, and this is kind of our one-stop shop for all of the things coming up here at Black Hawk Church. Next Steps, opportunities, classes, courses. You can actually give here. You can watch online, see sermon resources from today's message and all kinds of things. So check that out. Well, one of the things I'm excited to highlight that happened over the past few weekends is our middle school and our high school snow camps that happened on back-to-back weekends. Some of you were there. I'm sure there are some middle school and high schoolers in the room. And it was awesome. We had a record-breaking number of students, 270 combined, that came across those two weekends, and 70 volunteers. It takes a lot of volunteers to love and to care for and keep safe that many students. So thank you to everyone that volunteered. And it's called snow camp, but there's not always snow, right? But this year, as you're seeing the pictures, there was an abundance of snow and it was really fun. But more than just the winter activities and that kind of stuff, there was, man, God was doing some significant work as people got to worship together and develop relationships and further relationships. And some of the students were hearing about Jesus and the gospel for the first time. And there were a number of students that made a decision to trust Jesus and to follow him for the very first time. I recently heard a story from one of those weekends where one of the group leaders was in their cabin. They had cabin time with their small group, and they shared a little bit of their own story, their own testimony about how God had worked in their own life. And at the end of it, all the students just kind of opened up about how they resonated with his or her story. And four of them made a decision to trust Jesus right there in that moment. So praise God. Stories like that are amazing. So a couple things. If you're a student, middle school or high school, and you haven't gotten connected yet, we'd love to help you explore what that could look like. So again, if you head out to Next Steps, there'll be people there that would love to talk to you about what student ministry is all about. Or you can check out the website if you would just kind of want to explore the information that's there. That's fine too. But we'd love to help you find a place where you can connect and develop relationships and explore what faith in Jesus is all about. And lastly, if you give to Black Hawk Church in any way, maybe you were one of the people that served and you help with student ministry, thank you so much for your contributions over those 2 weekends. And if you financially give here to Black Hawk Church, it is because of you that stories like this are able to happen, that ministry is able to happen, not just what we see on Sundays, but all throughout the week, and especially in our students over these past few weekends. So thank you for giving generously that those kinds of things can happen. All right, well, with that, we're continuing in our Revelation series, Once Upon a Future. And so I'm going to hand it off to Pastor Charles for today's message.
Hi, everybody. All right. So I'm going to start by making sure we have the right mindset for what we're talking about today. You see, today we're going to talk about the brokenness of our world. And that's a big topic. I mean, it's one of the big ideas in the Bible. And so we talk about it a lot. And in churches, when we talk about brokenness, we tend to move toward our individual brokenness, right? That we are corrupted, that we have a sin nature, and that this corruption then works its way out into our daily lives in all kinds of ways, in the way we think, the way we feel, how we relate to other people, how it damages relationship, hurts others, and damages ourselves. And then we make the turn. We talk about the gift from God. We talk about how Jesus' death on the cross unites us to him so that we can now have his spirit to move us away from our brokenness and transform us toward the people we're created to be, which is God's children, so that we can live out the calling to image God. We talk about that a lot. Well, that's not what we're talking about today. Today, we are gonna talk about the brokenness of our world. Today, we're gonna talk about the systems and powers, the geopolitical powers, the cultural powers, the socioeconomic powers of our world, and how Satan uses them to destroy God's people. That's really different, huh? Yeah, it's really different. And here's the thing, we don't talk about that very much for a couple of reasons. One is that the Bible critiques systems and powers, but mostly in the Old Testament. And we tend to read the New Testament more. The other thing, of course, is that we're Americans and we tend to focus on the individual. We think about individual application. We think about what does it mean for my life? How does it affect me? How should it change how I live? Well, today, I gotta tell you, there is one book in the New Testament that is all about the demonic nature of the systems and powers of our world. And that book is the book of Revelation. So that's where we're headed. Now, before I keep going, let me introduce myself. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. I want to greet all of you who are here and those of you joining us in all the different sites and venues. Hey, a special shout out to those of you in Fitchburg. I know you guys are celebrating Fitchiversary, which is 12-year anniversary of you guys as a Black Hawk site. So I want to invite all of you here. Everybody signs a video. Let's give them a round of applause, all right? Fitchburg, we love you. You guys are awesome. So good. Congratulations. Awesome. Now, this is the fifth week in our series called Once Upon a Future. It's an 11-week series on the book of Revelation. The book is divided into three parts. A short little introduction. Then John writes short messages to 7 churches. And then the longest session that runs from chapter 4 to 22 is this really long fantasy story. And if you read any of it, you realize how weird it is. Okay, it's a weird story. So what we've been telling people is, hey, think of it as part of the fantasy genre, right? Like maybe like Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia. Think in those terms, that might help you. Now, we are into the story already. 2 weeks ago, we started into it on chapter 4 and 5, where we saw Jesus as a dead-looking lamb receiving a commission from God to execute a plan to fix this broken world and establish God's reign on earth. So if you keep reading to chapter 6, you'll notice that once the lamb starts to execute the plan, there's a lot of judgment. Oh boy, there's a lot of judgment. Now, the problem with that is, for us who don't know the story very well, we're like, why is all this judgment happening? And so what we did as the teaching team is we decided, hey, let's jump from chapter 5 straight to chapter 12. Because chapter 12 provides the backstory. Chapter 12 explains why there's judgment. In fact, today, we're continuing in this backstory to explain why there's judgment going on. And then next week, Pastor Chris Kopp will talk about all the judgment passages. So today is really a continuation where we left off last week, right? Last week, Pastor Chris talked about chapter 12, talked about how Satan, symbolized by the dragon, wages war in heaven, is defeated in heaven, and is hurled down to earth. And this dragon is angry. Pastor Chris said, a cornered snake is an angry snake. Well, this dragon is a cornered snake, and it is angry. And since it can't fight God anymore, he's going to come after God's people. And so this is how Revelation chapter 12 ends. This is the final verse of chapter 12. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Chapter 12 says, Satan, dragon, is on earth, and its goal is to wage war against those who are against God's commands. That's Christ's followers. So we need to read what's coming up in chapter 13 in the context of that, right? Everything we're going to read is about Satan waging war against God's people. And what we see in chapter 13 is that Satan, the dragon, isn't going to do this by himself. Rather, he is going to create Team Dragon. Next verse, chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Skip down to verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. All right, so you need to visualize this, right? You got this big old dragon standing by the seashore, and it's maybe like going something like this, you know, using its power, right? And then off in the distance in the sea, you got water bubbling, foaming, and then some horns begin to emerge from the surface. And then the heads start coming out. And before you know it, this beast slowly rises out of the sea, water pouring from its scaly, hideous skin. And this whole monster lurches toward the seashore. In the ancient world, the sea is a place of chaos, of fear, of danger, of nightmare. Well, that's actually not too different from today. I mean, we did a lot of ocean exploration. I understand. We know much more about the ocean. But there's still a lot we don't know. And frankly, we found a lot of ugly-looking things down there. So these are real. This is called a viperfish. These are all lampreys. Oh, my gosh, what is that? This is appropriately called a devilfish, okay? It is no wonder that we have so many movies about sea monsters. So what John is doing is he is accessing our primal fears. And so the dragon comes to earth, and he's like conjuring up monsters from the sea. And what comes out is a monster with 10 horns and 7 heads. That is one ugly monster. But with crowns, power, and authority. And the second beast, okay, it comes from out of the earth, from under the ground, which is not any better. Right? Think about things that come from under the ground. They're absolutely terrifying. So John is really, like, he's just going after nightmare material here, all right? But this one's different. This one looks like a lamb. Huh. All right, so the dragon conjures up two beasts. The first one, what is the first one about? Well, the first one is about power. Verse 2. The beast, the first one, I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, but they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So this beast received power, throne, and authority. These are terms for geopolitical power, right? And not just geopolitical power, it has an incomparable military. It is dominant in its military power, so much so that this power can dominate the whole world. Check out verse 7. And the beast was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. This beast is so strong, so powerful militarily, that it will dominate the entire world. Everybody will worship the beast except those on Team Lamb. That's the first beast. Now, the second beast is different. The second beast is not about power and authority. The second beast, well, it looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. It's more about propaganda. This is the second beast now. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Right, you notice what's going on here, right? What is the mission of the second beast? Well, it's to get everybody to worship the first beast. Right? It's like a promoter. It's like a propaganda specialist. And how does it do its job? Well, it can do amazing things. It can create amazing spectacles. And people go, ooh, that's cool. And that deceives them. They all trust the second beast. More than that, the second beast ordered them to set up an image in honor of the first beast. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So the second beast sets up an image, maybe a statue of some sort of the first beast. So the second beast is kind of like an image consultant, right? Manages the personal brand of the first beast. And the thing is, this image consultant, he has so much power that he can make the image come alive. The image, the statue comes alive so that it can actually start talking and kill people who refuse to worship. Wow. I mean, seriously strange story, right? Okay. But more than that, the second beast also worked on economic coercion. If you want to do any kind of a trade, you have to have some kind of a mark that shows that you worship the first beast. Otherwise, you can't do any trading. So this is about building beast worship into the economic system itself. That's the second beast. And let's not forget why the dragon conjures up these two beasts. Why does he do it? Verse 5, the beast, the first beast, was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. The beasts are anti-God, and their mission, destroy the people of God. So, that's what chapter 13 is about. Satan creates these two beasts. And these two beasts, let's make sure we see them, okay? These two beasts work in tandem. You have the first beast, a geopolitical power with an overwhelming military and dominates the world. And it draws people who are drawn to raw power because there are always those people who love those who have raw power. And the second beast, a propagandist for the first beast. It operates through deception, image management, and then coercion via the economic system. These are the two beasts of the dragon, of Team Dragon. Now, obvious question. What are we to do with these two beasts? How are we supposed to think about them? Okay, first thing, I promise I will answer those questions. But before I go there, I want to introduce you to the last member of Team Dragon. And I think having this person, knowing about this person will help us understand how the whole Team Dragon works. So the last member of Team Dragon is a woman named Babylon the Great. So let's jump to chapter 17. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and has 7 heads and 10 horns. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So the third member of Team Dragon is a woman called Babylon the Great. And she's sitting on a beast, but not just any beast. It's a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Which beast is that? The first beast, right? She's sitting on the beast from the sea. So she's on Team Dragon. Well, what else do we know about Babylon? What else do we learn? Well, first thing, verse 18, the woman you saw, John just tells us, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So Babylon symbolizes, the woman named Babylon, symbolizes a great city that rules the world. What else? Well, verse 4, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. 18:3, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. So this is a city that is wealthy. Opulence and excessive consumption mark this city. What else? Well, this is a city that murders the people of God. 17:6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. This is a city that persecutes the church. All right, obvious question. Which city are we talking about? Now, let's remember, the Bible's not written to us, before us. The Bible is written by John on the island of Patmos in the first century to 7 churches in these cities in Asia Minor. So, and then these churches, this is present-day Turkey, and so if you ask them, well, what would these 7 cities think is the city? Well, they're part of the Roman Empire, right? This is where the 7 cities are, Asia Minor. They're part of the Roman Empire, which is a sprawling behemoth that spreads into 3 continents. So if you ask the 7 churches, which is the city that is dominant over the world, that is wealthy, opulent, luxurious, excessive consumption, and that one that kills, persecutes the people of God, their answer would have been, well, duh, Rome. That's a no-brainer. Now, for those of you who are like still not certain about that, John actually includes 3 clues that he is talking about Rome. Clue number 1, he calls the city Babylon. Now, in the first century, among Jews and Christ followers, Babylon is a well-known code word for Rome. In fact, in 1 Peter, this is what Peter writes. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. So Peter is ending the letter, he's signing off, and he says, oh, the church that I'm with right now, and my son Mark, not his son, but Mark, they send their greetings. Now, where's the church? It's in Babylon. But we know that can't be right, because we know Peter and Mark never went to Babylon. They went to Rome, okay? No, this is a code word for Rome. And in fact, these are a whole bunch of Hellenistic Jewish literature that we have today, dating to late first century, early second century, that where the authors use this Babylon as a code word for Rome. If you want to grab these off a screenshot somewhere and look these up online, you can do it. You can find it quite easily. This is a well-known code word. So Babylon tells us this is about Rome. Clue number 2. Revelation 17, when I saw her, the woman, John says, I was greatly astonished. And then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. When you see this phrase, God, this calls for a mind with wisdom, it's kind of John's way of saying, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, say no more, right? John's basically doing like, I'm doing code. I'm speaking in code. Okay, figure this out. And so what is the code? Well, the woman, which is a city, sits on 7 hills. And we're like, so? Google. City on 7 hills. This is what I got. The ancient city of Rome. That's its name. Rome is known as the city of 7 hills in the ancient world as well as today. Okay? Can't miss this. Right? Clue number 2, that John is talking about Rome. Go to clue number 3. This goes back to chapter 13. And I think some of you are like, Charles, you skipped all this. You need to talk about this. So I'm talking about it. This is about the mark of the beast or the number of the beast. Okay? Verse 18, again, this calls for wisdom, which means, look out, code coming, right? Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Okay, so we're talking about the number of the beast, and I want to say two things about it. First thing, it is very clear from this text that this is a code that the seven churches in the first century can figure out. He's asking them to figure it out, okay? And this is critical for us because today there's a lot of people out there saying all kinds of things about 666. They're making all kinds of speculations about it. And they're saying, oh, this is it. And they're pulling things out of our culture, of our day and age. And so here is the basic rule. If the seven churches can't figure it out, it's not what John meant. Does that make sense? If the seven churches couldn't figure it out, it can't be what John meant. So that's idea number one. It's meant to be understood by the seven churches. And then number two, I'm just going to give it to you. Most biblical scholars believe that 666 refers to the Roman Emperor Caesar Nero. And I can actually show you how it works. It takes about 15 minutes. You need to know Greek alphabet, Hebrew alphabet, and the number associated with each one. And it'll take a while to explain. I don't have time to do it up here. But biblical scholars are almost unanimous in agreement that this is referring to Nero. So we're talking about Rome. Okay, that far is clear. All right, so let's make sure we're clear about what we're learning today. All right. Chapter 12, last week, we learned about the war between God and Satan, right? The team lamb versus team dragon, and how the dragon was hurled to earth. And then today, we learned about how the dragon then forms team dragon to wage war against God's people. And so this is team dragon, a beast from the sea that's about political power, a beast from the earth that's about propaganda, and then a woman named Babylon who rides on the first beast. That is to say, the political power and the propaganda power is channeled through the city, which is identified in the first century as Rome. The power of persecution, propaganda, channeled through a city called Rome. That's what we learned today. Okay, obvious question. If Babylon is Rome, if the beasts are the power and propaganda of Rome, well then, what does it have to do with us? I mean, Rome is gone, okay? I mean, the Roman Empire is gone. Okay, my mistake. Rome is still here, but the city of Rome still exists. But no offense to any Italians here, Rome is not that big a deal, right? So no offense. But that's the big question, right? That's the big question. What are we supposed to do with the book of Revelation? I mean, if Rome is all about Babylon, the whole story is about God and Jesus fighting the Roman Empire, then what's that to do with us? Well, think about this. When the Western Roman Empire fell 1,500 years ago, do you think Satan stopped coming after God's people? What do you think? No, of course not. Satan kept going. It's still going, right? It kept on going. It keeps on going after the church for the past 2,000 years, and it's still doing it right now, which means even though the Roman Empire is gone, Babylon is still here. Babylon is with us in every generation, every country of the church. We can see aspects and dimensions of Babylon because Babylon is any social, cultural, or political system or power used by Satan to oppose God and draw people away from God. This is the big idea for today. So let me say it again. Babylon is any social, cultural, or political system or power used by Satan to oppose God and draw people away from God. Demons, dominate our world through systems and powers of our world. And that's a problem for us. Because when we start thinking about demons, if we think about demons, we think about haunted houses. We think about things moving around, books flying in the air. We think about noises in the dark. And if you really want to get scary, we can go with demon possession, right? Or we can go with the occult, right? You know, like tarot cards, Ouija boards, crystals, that kind of stuff, right? Our thoughts about demons are entirely on the micro level of individual demons doing individual things. We don't have this macro level thinking. And guess what? Satan is very happy to keep it that way. Because while we're thinking about haunted houses and Ouija boards, Satan is busy running the world. Now, don't get me wrong. The New Testament talks about this microscopic level of demon activity. Jesus cast out many demons. He's an expert exorcist. But the New Testament is clear about the reality of demonic power influenced through our institutions, through our ideologies, through the governments and the powers and the laws of our world. Check out what the devil says in the Gospel of Luke. This is an amazing claim, right? The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." An astounding claim. The devil says, "I own all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus acknowledges this in the Gospel of John. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He basically says the devils are the prince of this world. "I will not say much more to you, but for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me." Jesus acknowledges that demons run this world. Paul, in his letters, talk about the kind of power and influence the demonic realm have over this world, over the systems and the people. 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." The New Testament authors are unanimous in telling us that demonic forces, they go well beyond the microscopic level of demon possession or haunted house or the occult. No, demonic forces, they influence the ideologies. They run the systems and powers and governments and institutions of our world. That's what the New Testament tells us. So what do we do with this? Next step number one, first next step. We need to reorient ourselves in our understanding of the spiritual realm, especially the demonic realm, okay? We gotta go beyond the microscopic level, because the book of Revelation is challenging us to think bigger. There is a cosmic battle between God and Satan. Satan has lost that battle in heaven. He's now on earth, and he's conjuring up beasts that represent systems and power and propaganda, channeling it through governmental agencies, cultural agencies, and using that to come after God's people. First step to challenging you is to say, "I will open my eyes to start seeing this." And this could be really hard for some of you. You probably want to walk out here and forget everything you just heard, okay? Because that is deeply uncomfortable. It'll throw you for a loop. I ask you, don't do that, okay? Don't just forget it. I challenge you to take the next step and open your eyes to seeing it. Now, for some of us here, you're more comfortable with the idea of demonic domination of the systems and powers of our world. And so when you need to be challenged on next is to learn to recognize Babylon. What are the marks of Babylon in our world? Well, the book of Revelation gives us some of those. All right, first of all, this list, it should be familiar. It came from the earlier slides. Beast 1 and 2, as well as the woman named Babylon, I just rearranged it into two columns, the column under coercion and column of seduction. You see, these are the tools of coercion. These are tools that government uses to strong-arm people away from God. So absolute political power based on military might, economic coercion to persecute the church. And then there are the tools of coercion. Propaganda, right? Image manipulation, which really is another form of idol worship, creating of idols to make it look attractive, to draw people away from God. Domination of other nations, which is really interesting, because when you dominate nations in other countries, or raw power, people love raw power. We're drawn to raw power. And then finally, of course, opulence, wealth. Who doesn't love wealth? There are countries that are tyrannical dictatorships that are powerful, and they go after the church. And we know Christ followers in these churches are either dead, in prison, or hiding. And you heard of some of these countries. Some of you came from those countries. Right? These countries are using the Babylonian tools of coercion to go after God's people or to pull people away from God. And I know right now we don't live in one of those countries. We don't live in a country where the government is directly imprisoning or killing Christ followers. And so we can go, okay, well, that's all good then. No, it's not. It's not all good. Because when it's not coercion, then it's seduction. Does that make sense? When it's not coercion, then it's seduction. Which means the people of God, we need to start figuring out, wait a minute, how are we being seduced into falling away from God? And that's a big, big topic. We can spend all day up here talking about our economic system, our political system, the ideologies, the values of our culture, the government. We can spend all day, all week talking about this, and I think I've taken as far as we can go in 35 minutes. But I do want to give you one thing that I see clearly, and that is this. The gods of our culture, the demonic force of our culture, are about drawing us into worshiping idols. Not worshiping a particular emperor, no, but elevating these seven things for us to worship. I want you to look at this list and think about its role in your life. Power, celebrity, youth, beauty, wealth, success, and ultimately, the self. These are the seven idols of our culture. The gods of this age have elevated them, made them look attractive and go, ooh, dream about this. Okay, plan your life around it. Pursue it. Strive after it. Worship it. And Christ followers, if we're not aware, if we're not careful of the schemes of Satan, we're not paying attention to recognizing Babylon, we get drawn right into it. We start dreaming about this. We start scheduling and planning around this. We start striving after this. And the goal of Satan isn't for us to reject God and say, Jesus, I never knew you. No, it's to leave us with no time and no energy for God. That's the plan. One more thing. I left my phone down there. This culture fills us with distractions, diversion, entertainment. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching TV or a movie, none of that, okay? But it's the pure amount of it. I mean, my phone has a tracking device. Like, it tracks how many hours I doom scroll, how many times I'm on YouTube videos and watching stuff. I looked the other day, and I was absolutely astounded by the number of hours I've spent watching YouTube videos. Could not believe it. So I did the sensible thing. I turned off the tracker. I'm kidding. Okay, but I'm not, okay? Do you understand what Satan is up to in our world? One of the big things that Satan is up to in our world is to get us going after those seven idols. live our life around it, pursue it, spend time thinking and planning and going after it, and whatever time we have left, get distracted. So we have no time left for God. It's not about getting us to reject God. It's getting us to forget. So we need to be a people who recognize the marks of the beast, the marks of Babylon, what Satan is up to. And there's one final next step I want us to jump into. And that is this. Those of us who are Christ followers, I want to challenge you to embrace an identity of resistance. Because here's what we learned today. What we learned is that there's a cosmic battle between God and Satan, and we, as God's people, we're living under powers that are coming after us. Okay? We're not just in exile, because in exile, you're living in a foreign land. No. Here, we're living under hostile powers, which means we are resistance. And this is exactly how John sees Christ followers. I mean, think about the passages we read today, right? How did John write those passages? He wrote them in code, right? Instead of Rome, he says Babylon, or woman on sitting on seven hills. Instead of Nero, he says 666. Why is he doing that? Why is he speaking in code? Well, why do people speak in code? Because we don't want the wrong people to understand what we're talking about. Because when you're part of a resistance, you don't want the Roman authority to get a copy of the book of Revelation, okay, and know what it's saying. I mean, they're going to pick it up and going, what the heck is this? They don't realize that there's some guy named John on the island of Patmos, and he is calling down divine judgment on the emperor and on the Roman Empire. First century Christ followers see themselves as part of an underground resistance movement defying the power of the Roman Empire. So what does it mean to have an identity of resistance? It means to consciously reject the power of the dragon by pledging allegiance to the Lamb. It means we, fully aware of what we're doing, pledge fealty to King Jesus and no one else. First century Christ followers, in these small, weak, beleaguered churches spread around Roman Empire, they gather together every week and they support each other, pray for each other, worship God together. They learn about the way of the Lamb, and they do one other thing. They swear an oath of loyalty to Jesus. Okay. Every week, they perform this ritual that is a defiance of the power of the Roman Empire and pledge allegiance to King Jesus. This ritual today is being practiced by Christ followers around the world 2,000 years later, and we know it as the Lord's Supper. Now, this might be surprising to some of you. I think many of us think about the Lord's Supper as a way to acknowledge and remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that is entirely correct. Others think about the Lord's Supper as somehow a means to grace, a means to experience God more and receive more of his transformative power. That's entirely correct as well. But both of those views miss the essence of what is the Lord's Supper. You see, when we return the Lord's Supper back to its first century context, when we put it within the narrative of the conflict between God and Satan, the Lord's Supper at its heart is a renewal of a covenant we have with God. And this covenant binds his people, us, to God through an oath of loyalty. Every time people in the first century took communion, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they were swearing an oath of loyalty to Jesus in defiance of the Roman Empire. So that's what I want to invite you to do today. I want to invite you to embrace your identity of resistance by participating in the Lord's Supper. So, all sites, all venues. We're gonna do communion together. And if you wanna participate and didn't get one of these, go ahead and raise your hand right now. All sites and all venues, ushers will come forward and give one to you. And once you have one of these, go ahead and open to the bottom. That's where the bread comes out. And then you can maybe peel open the top a little bit to be prepared. Now, here at Blackhawk, we welcome anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You have said, Jesus is my King, I'm gonna follow him. You are welcome to join us in this sacred ritual. And for those of you who have not yet made that decision, okay, please do not feel any pressure to participate. Because when you don't participate, you know what you're showing us? You're showing us how much you respect us, how much you respect this ritual. Because you just heard what it meant. This ritual is a conscious declaration of the rejection of the powers of this world and embrace of Jesus as our King. That's what it means. So you, by not doing it, we thank you. We thank you very much. All right. Let's do this. If you are able, all sites and venues, please stand up with me. On the night that Jesus was arrested, and next day he was murdered, executed by the Roman Empire, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he passed it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Right now, we're going to eat this bread together. As we eat it together, it is our proclamation that we reject any power not Jesus, that we reject the power of this world, the powers of our culture, the idols of this age. We reject all of that. We follow Jesus. Let's eat this bread together. And then Jesus took the cup. He gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples. And he says, "Take it, drink this. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As we drink this together, we pledge our oath of loyalty to King Jesus. He is our only King. And there is no other. Let's drink this together. Let me pray for us. Father, the book of Revelation challenges us to think differently. And we are maybe nervous about it, maybe exhilarated. I don't know where people are at, but Father, we want you to know that you're our King and there is no one else. You are our God and there is no one else. You are our Lord and there is no one else. Help us to see what the dragon is up to in our world so that we can resist him, so we can see it and not fall for its schemes. We know that they're coming after us. So help us. To you belong all praise and glory and honor. And all God's people said, Amen.
Who intends to do me wrong? kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the glory forever and ever, and yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever.
For worship today. A couple of reminders on your way out. If you're just jumping into this series with us, a reminder that you can get these kind of playbills that have some background information on the book of Revelation. They're beautiful and really helpful as we talk about all these different terms and things like that. So those are at the welcome desk as you head out. And today, as always, there will be people up here that would love to pray for you if there's anything that we can be praying for. So don't hesitate to come up, and we'd love to do that. So that's Babylon and how Satan is at work in the world. It's a little bit sobering, right? And yet, there will come a day where just like that, God will hold Babylon to account. And even right now, he's not leaving the evil of Babylon unchecked. But to hear more about that, you got to come back next weekend, all right? And in the meantime, we're people that are called to live in such a way that we're part of the resistance, right? That we are called to live as God's people in the world. And so let me leave us with these words from Peter for our benediction today. He says that you are a chosen people, Blackhawk Church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So let's go and be those people. Amen. All right. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.